he's getting down, climbing on for that thing, getting strapped in and all that stuff. And I'm thinking, I'm feeling a little bit like that. You know, you get into that situation, you know, you got a contest on your hands. You're either going to make it 8 seconds or you're going to get thrown. And I'm looking forward to preaching this message this morning, and it is on the gift of grace. And I feel a little bit like that bull rider. Am I going to be able to do it? And so if you will, just kind of lend me your help this morning. And I believe that we're going to talk about one of the greatest messages of the kingdom of God. And that is the grace of Jesus Christ. Look at this big old gift back here. And of course, representing the gifts and some of the themes of what we've been talking about. Last week we talked about the gift of membership. And that was just an awesome understanding of what God has done for us. But this morning we're going to look at the gift of grace. And I kept thinking about, you know, is there an illustration of a gift that sort of you open up and it's like beyond marvelous? It's like just, I mean, in itself it would be marvelous. I guess the thing that maybe I could think of is like getting a, you know, just a truck or a car or something like that, where it's you just can't wait to get into it and feel the seats and see all the little, you know, the things, all the gadgets that it does and all those kinds of things, because that's what sort of grace is like. As a whole, it's just amazing, you know, as the hymn is what we were singing. It's just amazing in itself, but then at the same time, we find out that a grace doesn't just end with it is grace and that's it, but grace continues to be active in our lives, and it's such an amazing thing. It's like being inside of that truck and checking everything out and smelling the new smell of it and all that, and that it continues to operate in our lives. Can you say amen? I think it's on one hand, and this is why I find, and I use the analogy of riding a bull, because it seems like it's just difficult to understand. I mean, how can we conceptually understand all the fullness of God and the grace that He has imparted to us, all the wonderful things, and even the implications of it, you know, the necessity of it and all that? It's just difficult for us as human beings to be able to understand, and maybe one day in heaven we'll sort of get it, you know, it'll completely click. But to the extent that we can right now, through the power of the Holy Spirit and helping us to understand, I believe that we can walk away with understanding some pretty amazing things as a result. By grace, we're able to have salvation. We all know that. Okay, by grace, we're able to have salvation. But there's also a grace impartation that continues in our lives, that there's an ongoing work. It sort of labors for us, that grace. And sometimes I think that is what we really don't quite get. I'll have to be honest that in getting ready for this sermon, I felt like, man, I'm learning this for the first time. Getting to know it, getting to understand it, and yet I've been saved for over, you know, about 50 years. And it seems like it's a new message to me. So perhaps this morning, if you can make yourselves a little bit like children, and just kind of go, oh, okay, I haven't heard this before, but let me hear it for the very first time this morning. Maybe that'll help us a little bit. I want to share with you a couple of scriptures. The first one comes out of Romans chapter 11, verses 5 through 6. So Paul, who seems to be the greatest advocate, not that the others were not interested in it, but Paul certainly outlines it throughout his writings. In Romans chapter 11, verse 5 says this, "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace." Can you say amen that we are a part of that remnant? Okay, by grace we are saved and we are a part of. Verse 6, "And if by grace, then it is no longer by works." There was nothing that we could do to get ourselves ready for salvation, but it was by His grace, and we're going to explore that and kind of extrapolate that out a little bit. "So it is not by works, no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." Now let's skip forward to another writer, Titus, in his second chapter, verse 11, verse 14. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation," and that's what we just talked about in this other verse from Paul, it says, "For the grace that brings about salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say," now listen, this is interesting, because now grace is teaching us, Okay, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And that in that verse 12, what we see is grace becomes the actor or the agent of continual work that's taking place in our lives. Can you say amen? In verse 13, it says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So it's interesting as you take a look at this that you see grace, and you know, a lot of times, you know, we've used the term, we've gotten used to the jargon of grace, and we've shared it over and over again. We've talked about amazing grace, so we've talked about those things, and we typically see it at salvation, which is certainly true. But the reality is, in the entirety of the Bible, what we see is an ongoing work that doesn't take place just at salvation, or grace isn't just provided for us at salvation, but it continues to work in our lives even after salvation and continues to be an agent for change in us. Can you say amen? So it offers us both peace with God and it offers us a power to live as Christian. Hey, in other words, when we begin to talk about grace, we have to divide it into two things. We have to find out what is grace or what grace is, and then we need to understand what grace does. Okay, what grace is, and then also what grace does. So I'm going to kind of divide my message this morning into those two things. I'm not concealing anything here. I want you to understand what we're talking about. So what is grace? Let's talk about that. Now, God gives us a measure of grace as a gift. Right? That's what he's talking about. There's nothing that we could do to get ourselves prepared to know God or to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. There's nothing that we could do. We weren't good enough. We weren't right enough. We weren't perfect enough. None of those things that would justify the fact that we would become saved and that we would have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? In Romans chapter 11, this is what we've already seen, but let's go back to it again. Romans chapter 11, verse 5 says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So there are no works that we can do to get ourselves good enough to be acceptable to God. There's an imputation or an impartation of grace to us that enables us and allows us to know Christ as our personal Savior. Isn't that awesome? I like the scripture that says, even while we were yet sinners, God died for us. Isn't that awesome? Even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And what a joy it is, and I think that's one of the most optimistic scriptures in the Bible that we can share with other people. It doesn't matter what your lifestyle is. It doesn't matter how bad you are. You could be the worst of the worst, but Christ has provided for you. Another verse is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, but it is the gift of God. We have been saved as a result of the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. So here Paul again talks about that and makes it. But there's something that we've got to figure out in here, and perhaps sometimes, you know, we get, and I said we needed to sort of be Sunday school children this morning, or just children to understand it. But he says in here, saved. Sometimes I wonder, when somebody is approaching Christianity and they're trying to understand who Jesus Christ is, do they have a harder time believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or do they have a harder time believing that there is something that they need to be saved from? You know, does that make sense? I don't know that makes me a heretic or not to ask that question, but I think that it's a relevant thing. I think that especially in today's society, it says 60% of Christians today don't believe that there's a hell. Well, what is the point of salvation? Right? Do I need to be saved? Now, I understand the relationship with Jesus Christ, I understand that, but the Bible is also talking about that there is a just punishment for sin. And we need to understand that there has to be there is something that we are saved from, and that problem is the sin problem that developed with Adam and Eve. Because they disobeyed what God had spoken to them, because the devil had come in and twisted and corrupted the instructions, and because they had said, okay, we're going to do exactly what God had told them not to do. As a result, there was a separation from God, and so that is what we need to be saved from. Can you say amen? Okay, that is what we need to be saved from, and so then grace becomes essential, because there is a issue there that we need to have taken care of. Now, it's generally human nature that what we want to do is we want to simply kind of push away from any responsibility, right? Okay, generally that's just, you know, what they say is, you know, psychology will tell you that if there's an event that takes place and there's a lot of people around, nobody will really head towards it. Everybody sort of draws back to it or draws back from it. And so there's that problem. And sin nature was the same way. There was a court case that illustrates this back in 1986 in California. It was called the Von Groningen case, and it went to the California Supreme Court. Now, what had happened was there was a farm out there, was an orchard. And so at this orchard, the owner of the orchard had told his tractor drivers, he had said that, don't ever let anybody ride on the tractor with you. Okay, and he had told them that verbally, and he'd also told it to them written. But unfortunately, one of his employees, a driver of a tractor, had allowed his 11-year-old nephew to ride on the toolbox behind the tractor. And as they were disking up the field, the 11-year-old fell off of the tractor and was injured by the implement that was being dragged behind. And so he had lost the lower part of his leg, and he had lost the use of his arm. The nephew, the 11-year-old, and I presume his family, decided that they were going to sue the owners of the orchard. And the issue came up, said, because of the fact that the orchard owners had verbally instructed the tractor owner or the tractor driver and also had given written information about it, saying not to do it, they figured, okay, well, we're going to push back because we don't want to accept any liabilities for what's going on. We told them that. We wrote it to them. It's not our fault that this kid was injured, right? Being even sensitive towards it, it's not our fault. We did everything that we possibly could. But they pushed back from the liability. They said they don't want to do it. Now, what ended up happening is the court case went all the way up to the California Supreme Court. And once it got there, the justices ruled. They said that the owner of the orchard is, in fact, liable and responsible for the injury that took place to the child. And what they had ruled it was based on this term, okay, based on this term of not strict liability, okay, but respondent liability, which meant that, and it's respondent liability superior, which meant that the liability goes up and attaches itself to the next person up. Well, even though they argued and said, we don't want to have that liability, we're not responsible for that liability, they lost the case. And that's the way of human nature. So even when Adam and Eve sinned and they accepted the injury, if you will, the loss of the leg, the loss of the arm, those types of things, even though that injury took place, there was nobody that was going to accept the liability. But thank God that Jesus Christ says, I will, he does exactly the opposite of what humanity wants to do. He says, I will accept the liability for the accident, for the thing that has happened. And he takes it upon himself to be able to resolve that issue. The other thing about grace is that it is, in fact, completely free. I love the acrostic. I actually overheard Austin, he was preaching this with his youth the other night, and so I heard the acrostic and ran across it as well this week. And that is, grace stands for just simply this: God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a much better definition than the unmerited favor of God. Okay? God's riches at Christ's expense. And it's right on. God's grace could be defined as this. God gives us what we don't deserve. God gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, if we want to make a distinction between the two, grace and mercy, mercy is we don't get what we do deserve. Okay? So grace is, I really think that this helps you to kind of wrestle with this and begins to make sense to you. Okay, grace is getting something that you didn't deserve receiving. Okay, mercy is not getting something that you should have gotten as a result. So grace is the presence of a positive benefit. Mercy is the absence of a negative action. And I think that when we begin to take that in, we begin to go, okay, understanding what grace is. Now, I'm getting something that I did not deserve, a gift. Right? I'm getting something that I did not. I'm looking at your faces to see if this is registering. Okay, it's we're getting something, okay, that we didn't deserve. And of course, the baby, Jesus Christ, is a physical demonstration of that. He comes to this earth, born of Mary and Joseph, you know, raised up, and he is an impartation. Through his grace, we are getting something that is going to resolve the problem of sin. We sang about the chains falling off. Well, it's exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about the sin problem being resolved because of Jesus Christ, through the grace of God, was provided for us so that that thing could be taken care of in our lives. There's nothing that we can do to deserve it. And there's nothing that we can do to earn it. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 8 says this, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight in love. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ," remember, as his sons, remember our message last week, the gift of membership, "in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one that he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of the sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding," that he gave it to us. This concept changed the church. Hey, it changed the church. I think the year was around 1500. I want to say 1597, but that seems a little late. But around 1500, there's a gentleman by the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a guy that was raised to be a monk. He was raised to be, you know, in the Catholic tradition. He was going to do all the things that a Catholic priest does. Had some sensational things take place in his life, but he wrestled with this thing called sin, and he had a problem with it. He was like, "I want to do what's right, but I have a hard time dealing with this sin problem." There was a guy previous to him who was called the Apostle of Grace. His name was Augustine. He would have been a couple hundred years after Christ. Had the same problem. Augustine had a problem with sexual sins. He was kind of a philanderer and couldn't, you know, just couldn't deal with it. At the same time, he was being drawn to this idea of Christianity. And so in both of their cases, they're struggling with this sin. And when they finally get a hold of this idea of grace, it begins to change their lives. For Martin Luther, he began to see the corruption of the church, because the church was saying that you had to do this and you had to do that. You had to pay this much money. If you paid that much money, you'd get your sins forgiven. All these different types of things, indulgences, etc. All these things. And Martin Luther found this verse in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, when it said that it was by his grace that we are saved. From it, he taught the church what would become the Protestant church. He taught them this: it is only by grace and only by faith. Can you say amen? Amen. That is what grace is. That it is only by his grace. There's nothing that we can do. And in the old tradition, there was an idea that you had to be able to get saved, you had to do a certain amount of good works to be able to merit salvation. Martin Luther and, of course, the writers of the Bible said no, right? Grace is, in fact, completely free. So that is what grace is. Now let's talk about what grace does. Now this is where I've always had questions in my life. It was like, I understand what grace is, and I'd grown up understanding the simple definition that grace is the unmerited favor of God. And yet Paul and the other apostles, as they address a letter, what they would say is grace and peace unto you. And I would think, how does that contextually make sense in this? I don't get it. Right? You're saying unmerited favor be unto you? Okay, maybe. I mean, is it just kind of an expression, or what is it that's going on? And then later on, they would say things like, grow in grace. What do you mean, grow in grace? I thought grace was a one-time thing that took place, that grace was, I became saved at grace. But they said to grow in grace. So I began to think, well, this is something that's unusual. I can't quite figure it out. And so this understanding of grace, and that it's not just what it is, but it's what grace does, then begins to help me understand what this gift is that we have been given in grace. It's not just something that's static. It's not something that took place once in my life. It's not John Newton singing, "Amazing Grace, you saved me from the slave trade." Hey, but it is, "Amazing Grace, you have given me a gift that I didn't deserve, and that is a relationship with God. But His grace is still active in my life, and He's still working in me, and there are still amazing things that He is doing so that I become more and more in love with Jesus Christ." Can you say amen? So when we say grace and peace be unto you, what we're saying is, let's continue to walk in the grace that God has given to us. Grace does some amazing things. Let me give you some ideas of it, and we don't have time to go into all the scriptures, but God gives grace to believers so that they can be set free from sin. They can be set free from sin. The grace that God has provided for us enables us that we don't have to live a life of sin any longer. We want to live in His grace. Allow it to continue to be active in our lives. In addition to that, we see that God's grace also helps believers to pray. Okay? He helps believers to pray. We also see that grace helps us to grow in our relationships with Christ. Let's take a look at another writer from the New Testament, Peter, who writes in his second letter, chapter 13, verse 8. He says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Wouldn't that, kind of maybe put yourself in my mind for a moment and think, how do you grow in grace if grace was just a one-time type of thing? How does that take place? Grow in the grace and peace. Hey, that's the way we ought to be living our lives and allowing that grace and knowledge of the Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be both glory, both now and forevermore. And another thing that grace does, it helps us to communicate the message about Christ to others. Paul, throughout the New Testament, well, actually the first occurrence is with Barnabas, when he says that grace that's in me ministered to other people. So grace is active. It's a labor of grace that continues to operate in our lives. And we ought to be asking ourselves, am I living in that grace and that peace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that He has placed in me and He's enabled me to live in? Are you with me? Are y'all still riding the bull with me? There's something that's different between God's favor and God's favors, right? God's favor, that grace that saves us, and God's favors that continue to that we walk in as believers in Christ. Continue in His grace. There's an active power that takes place. The word that they use for grace is a word that looks like it's like charis, like charismatic, C-H-A-R-I-S. It's actually pronounced Harris, the C is silent. But in it, it refers to not only one act of grace, but it also refers to an ongoing act of grace that continues to take place in our lives, that it continues to grow, it continues to move. That's why I think that people that struggle with their walk in Christ, that they say, "Oh, I got saved," and then you look at their lives and you go, "Yeah, but your life doesn't reflect that." It's because, yeah, maybe there may have been something that took place at that. There was a moment in time when you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and it's valid. I respect it, but from that point forward, there's not a movement in grace. There's not a spiritual maturity that's taking place in your life. And you look back decades later and you go, why have I not had the victory that I ought to have had in my life? It's because you've not been walking in the grace that God has provided for us and the continual favors of God that He has provided for us as believers. Continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I've heard people say before, you know, there's a point when as we age, there's a point where you begin looking backward instead of looking forward. And that's a point that you don't want to reach. And so, you know, are we looking forward? Are we continuing to lean forward? I used to, you know, in the Army, it doesn't look like it now, but when I was serving in the Army, then it was, you know, I got to run my 2 miles. And I hated running. Right? There were times when I could do it better than others, but I just did not enjoy running. I could play soccer all day long. Give me a soccer ball, it's good to go. But put me on a track and make me run 2 5 miles, whatever. It's like, I don't want to do that. It's just kind of something. But I used to tell myself, just lean forward, just keep going, keep throwing the foot out in front of you, and you're going to make it. It's one thing when you're 22 years old and you're saying it. It's different when you're 45 years old and you're saying it. Thank you. So I said, I got to keep going. But there was this mentality inside of me that says, I got to keep moving forward, keep going forward, keep going forward. And literally sometimes, you know, it was like, man, just keep running or die. Keep going. Just keep going. Well, that's not what our life in Christ ought to be. It ought to be victorious. It ought to be powerful. It ought to be experiencing His best. I think that there ought to be a new awakening in the sense of God is continually giving you and imparting more and more knowledge to you. The lights are going on here and there. You're finding opportunities where you can serve others. You know, you're a part of the adventure of Christianity instead of the life of Christianity. You know my distinction there? I want to be a part of the adventure of it. I don't want to be just part of, oh, I made it to another Sunday. Another year went by. Thank God I survived it. Instead, I want to go, you know what? I look back and it's where God has me now is so much further than where I was before, and I'm so thankful for that. And regardless of the circumstances and the situations of my life, that I'm continually pressing forward and God's doing some amazing thing, but He's doing it through the grace that He provides in our lives, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. It's through His power that we're made perfect. I want to introduce a video that I'm going to show real quickly. And the situation, the circumstances of this video are extraordinary. He's going to talk about somebody that is an old hymn writer, but he's going to talk about the life of that person. And yet that person recognized the power of grace even in the midst of the struggles of her life. Go ahead and let that roll.
Annie Johnston Flint was one of the greatest hymn writers. If you read her biography, it's called The Making of the Beautiful, written by Roland Bingham. She was born as Annie Johnston. Shortly after that was orphaned and raised by the Flint family, and so she's known to the world as Annie Johnston Flint. She suffered a lot in her life. She got rheumatoid arthritis till she was twisted up in bed for many, many decades. She had cancer inside of her. She was incontinent and lived on diapers, and blindness started to overtake her. She was a beautiful hymn writer, and one of the most beautiful hymns she wrote. Roland Bingham said before she died, from head to toe, there were so many boils and marks on her body from lying in bed that she needed 8 pillows just to cushion her body. And she wrote this, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundaries known unto men, for out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again.
Isn't that powerful?
The grace of God. Oh, go ahead. The grace of God that sustains you will be the testimony that will carry you ultimately to the end of the day.
The grace of God that sustains us. And I'd never thought of that before, and I'd never seen it before, but it's in the scriptures. It's the grace that enables an apostle like Paul to be able to continue to go through the beatings that he went through, to go through the struggles that he went through, and to be able to continue. But by the grace of God, he says, by the grace of God. There's the grace of God, obviously, that saves us, but there's a grace of God that's an impartation that continues in our lives as we continue to serve him and to love him. God's grace must be desired, it must be pursued, and it must be accepted. It must be desired, pursued, and accepted. There's a woman is actually a part of Ravi Zacharias' ministries who was telling the story about grace, and she said that she enjoyed the ballet. You know, I go to the ballet because it's my wife's birthday, and that's when I take her to the Nutcracker, go see that. And then number two, I cheer that somebody makes a mistake in the middle of the ballet so they can fall or something, and I can get a little chuckle out of that. That's pretty much what it's about for me. But I know that some people enjoy the graces of it and all those kinds of things, and you know, and I can appreciate that. And so the grace of it and the flowing and all that that's taking place. And so this lady, she enjoyed the Nutcracker, but she tells the story of taking her son to karate, and she begins to notice that the karate instructor also has this type of gracefulness that ballet dancers have as well. And she gets an opportunity to talk to the instructor afterward, and she said to him, she said, you know, you do these moves so fluidly. It seems so easy to you. Were you just sort of born that way with that type of grace and that ability to be able to perform these movements and those kicks and those strikes and all those different types of things? Or you know, what is it? And he said, let me take you into my office and I want to show you something. He took her in and he pulls out an old VHS tape and he kicks it in there. He says, I want to show you what my first lessons looked like. And so as they were watching, they saw him sort of flail, sort of make horrible kicks, make horrible punches and strikes and all that. And saw him at a couple of these matches that he was in and getting just the tar beat out of him in these things. And he said to her, he says, you're not that way when you begin. He says, but it's practice, it's diligence, it's continuing to exercise, it's continuing to perform the movements until they in fact do in fact become fluid in your life. The same thing is true about Christianity and the grace that we develop in our lives as we serve the Lord and as we begin to operate as spiritually mature people. How did that take place? Well, it's because that when you first did it, you were very awkward with it. And then later on, as you did it over and over and over again, you became more graceful until finally that gracefulness of God's grace takes place in your life. Some things that we can do in our lives to become more graceful or more filled with grace is to study and obey God's word. Hey, that is something that needs to be placed inside of us. It's hearing and responding to the gospel of God. Hearing and responding to the gospel of God. I'm hearing it, but what am I going to do about it? Is there something that I can impart, put into my life that's going to change me in some way to make me stronger, to make me more successful, to be able to help to overcome the barriers and the things that have trapped me in the past, that next time when it comes, we can shake it off and say, I'll have nothing of that any longer. I will not fall to that. Praying is a spiritual discipline. Fasting is a spiritual discipline. Worshiping Christ is a spiritual discipline. How many of you have come before into the church or into your own private worship times and you just like, man, everything else is in your mind except for worshiping? Today was one of those. I'll be honest, I was having a hard time worshiping today. I'm just like, oh, Lord, I'm thinking about 10 different things going on in my life. So I just say, okay, God, I'll just tell them, you know, having a hard time, God. And then just kind of go, but you know what? I'm grateful for what you have done for me. And find a way to press through it. We have to learn that we shake it off. I love the illustration where Paul, it says that he gets bit by a snake and he just shakes it off. There are things that want to attach themselves to us that what we need to do is in the Spirit just shake it off. I'm not going to allow it to attach to me. We need to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to participate in the Lord's Supper. Are these things inconsequential in our lives? Today we celebrated communion together. Is it just ritual? Is it just something that Pastor Mark's got to do once a month? Or is it significant in a spiritual sense? Is it powerful in our lives? Does it unleash things in our lives that are significant and that have eternal purposes? I think it's a matter of heart. Regardless of how good we are, we never deserve His grace. So I hope that you understand this morning that when we talk about grace, we're talking about a gift that just not only was it one time presented, but it continues to give into our lives. There's a story, and I'll close with this. There's a story from the New Testament that I think is very, very powerful, very, very relevant for us to understand. And you've probably heard it before. All my Sunday school students that are here today listening as children, you've probably heard it before. And it's the story of a woman that has an issue of blood. And she's had this for a long period of time, and there's nothing. She's been to many doctors, hadn't been able to get it resolved, and still she continued to flow this blood. And so she's, you know, anemic, and she's struggling, and she's sickly, and there's been no solution for it whatsoever. She hears that Jesus is coming into town. And so she says to herself, if I can just get near Him, if I could just touch the hem of His garment, then I could be made well. So the Scripture tells us that as He's walking through, she presses in through the crowd, and she finally gets up close to Him, and she touches the hem of the garment, and then Jesus turns around, and He says, "Who touched me?" Now let me fill in some background information. Leviticus chapter 13, or 15, Leviticus chapter 15 talks about uncleanness. And according to the Old Testament, that if you are unclean and you touch something else, that thing becomes unclean as well. And so then there would have to go through a ritual purification that would have to take place. So she knows that she's unclean. She knows that as she's pushing forward to this priest or to this rabbi, this teacher, that if she touches him and he knows that she touched him, she has just ruined his day. Because now he has to go out of everything that he's doing, pull himself from society. He has to go through the ritual of purification. And so what she's hoping is she's hoping that he won't notice. I hope that I can touch him and that he won't notice what has taken place and that somehow I can be healed. But it wasn't provided for in the Old Testament. So when he turns around and he says, "Who touched me?" She knows, certain. He's just figured it out. He knows what just took place. I'm about to get into all types of trouble. That was the way of the Old Testament. That was what was supposed to take place. But instead, what happens is the contamination that she has gets transformed to him. He turns it around and he sends back to her decontamination. "You are now purified." What was impure goes to him and he accepts the impurity and he says back to her, "You are now well." Can you say amen? That is grace. That is grace. But the hard thing about it, the only thing that's a struggle about it, is that you have to be willing to say, "Lord, I accept your grace because it's provided for you." I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we conclude. What happened between Jesus and that woman with the issue of blood is exactly what took place on the cross. That all of my unrighteousness was received by him. And that as a result of that, by grace, I am imputed, the big word is imputed, I am imputed righteousness from him. So that I am right with God. I'm a part of the family of God. And when you accepted his grace, his amazing grace, then what that did was that made you acceptable to God. But his grace doesn't stop there, because his grace continues to labor in our lives, continues to work in our lives, so that we continue to be more and more like him. Can you say amen? Now I want to ask you just to bow your heads with me for just a moment. It's possible that somebody here, I don't know everyone's heart, but it's possible here that somebody here has never experienced the grace of God, and you have been living your life saying, I don't know what the problem is. I've got to get it taken care of. I want to be right. I don't feel right. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But the good news is that Jesus Christ, just like he accepted the impurities of that woman, he will accept your impurities, your sins. I don't care if you killed somebody. I don't care if you've been divorced 18 times. I don't care. Whatever the situation, the circumstances are, those things are not important to God. What he does is he says, just give them to me and I'll give back to you righteousness. I'll give back to you purity. So if there's anybody here this morning that says, Pastor, I want my life changed. I want to accept the grace of Jesus Christ this morning. You just slip your hand up. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love for today to be the difference for you, that it begins a new chapter in your life. Then for us this morning, Lord, we come to you and we thank you, O God, for your grace. Lord, we thank you for what you have provided for us. But Lord, we thank you that your grace continues to work in us. And Lord, I pray that as a people that we will learn, as the disciples have modeled for us, that we can respond to one another as grace and peace be unto you. Lord, that the grace would continue to work in our lives, that we would become more and more like you. And that, Lord, your grace would enable us to go through the difficulties of our lives, that things like depression will not set us aside. But that, Lord, we can draw on your grace. Or things like just job situations, marital situations, Lord, just the horrible things that often take place in our lives, Lord, that those things are not going to kick us off the rails. But Lord, your grace sustains us, and your grace is sufficient for us. Hallelujah. Lord, I ask that as we go today, Lord, that we will have made a decision in our lives that, Lord, we are going to live a life of victory for you. Because you have provided us with so much. Lord, be with us as we go to our homes. In Jesus' precious name we pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. If you'd like prayer, I'd love to pray with you. You can come on up to the altar. I'd love to pray. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Thank you for coming and being with us today at Grace Chapel. Remember, tonight we do have Ignite Prayer and Praise. It's going to start at 6 o'clock. We're going to have an awesome time. God bless.
Said the night wind to the little lamb, do you see what I see? Way up in the sky, little lamb, do you see what I see? A star, dancing tonight with a tail as big as a kite. With a tail as big as a kite.
shining star upon the highest,
Christmas time is here. Happiness and cheer. Fun for all that children call their favorite time of year.
Snowflakes in the air.
Joyful memories there. Christmas time is here. Families drawing near. Oh, that we could always see such spirit through the year.
Joy to the world.